Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard your word, and we desire to think and consider you this morning. So I pray that you would lead us, and I pray that you would reveal yourself through your word as it is spoken here. We pray that the truth might go forth for Jesus' sake. Amen. We live in troubled times. I know many Christians are very, very concerned about recent events in our government and our culture. We live at a time which is different from before, and we all sense that and know it. And we wonder what is next. Our present context of plurality, no absolute values, confuses and threatens many of us. When our strong convictions come to the surface, we hear the loud voice of our surroundings saying, "Who are you to say what's wrong or what is right?" Most people in our culture are not sure that there is a wrong and a right. Until recently, most people acted, you just act the way you want and believe what you want, leave me alone and it'll be okay. But now things have changed a bit, and there's an attitude of sinful rebellion. Values which are blatantly wrong are insisted upon as being healthy, normal, and true. But I think deep down inside, people know better. And yet, they still rejoice in their rebellion. So we live in a society which on the one hand claims that there is no absolute truth, but on the other becomes outraged when the position of the majority, or at least the so-called majority, probably and hopefully the vocal minority, is threatened. But as Christians, we live and worship and serve the Lord within this context. And this morning I want us to consider our discussion concerning the Lord. Who is the Lord? And we're taking highlights from the book of Exodus and considering it. And as we think about it with regard to our present circumstances, sometimes we're tempted to think, oh, wouldn't it be better for us to just to go along with the majority, at least the vocal minority, and let that be that. But God has another way, a better way. The text we read this morning is the prologue to the Ten Commandments. Actually, I've read all the Ten Commandments. But this morning, we're going to focus on the prologue, just the first two verses of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." In these two verses, God continues to tell us more and more about himself, and he gives us three reasons why we should worship and serve him alone. This morning, we'll devote our attention to what God reveals about himself in these two verses. We're going to learn about the Lord that we worship. And before we start, I use the word Yahweh sometimes. We've sung a Jehovah in the hymns and psalms this morning. It's the same basic idea. This is the covenant name of God. We spoke about this a few weeks ago when I was here. Four Hebrew letters, sometimes academically called the Tetragrammaton, if you like big words. But four letters which are the name of the Lord. German scholars call it Jehovah. Since then, others have said Yahweh. In your English Bible, you'll recognize it with all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Old Testament, and that always and only and always refers to the covenant name of our God. Sometimes we call it Jehovah, sometimes we say Yahweh, and sometimes we read Lord. But for our thoughts today, I'll try to be consistent with Yahweh. We worship Yahweh, the sovereign God. Yahweh is the highest majesty and the absolute authority. Notice how he impresses this upon us in verse 1. He says, God spoke all these words. Well, this is striking because throughout the book of Exodus, he has been revealing himself as the Lord. He's really emphasizing this idea of his covenant name, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we'll get to that in a minute. But now, notice, God spoke these words. One reason, I think, is that he's introducing the Ten Commandments, which is a summation of God's moral law. It's binding on all people everywhere, not just Israel. And so he says, God spoke all these words because God is the God of all and not just Israel. These words remind us that we are the creatures of God and that he is the great creator. The scriptures teach, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Man, if you prefer, mankind, is male or female, is the direct creation of God. And because God is a creator of all, God has the right of ownership of all things. And so he is free to stipulate requirements for our behavior, to hold all of his creatures accountable to him. And so here he gives these 10 words, a moral law, a summary which would reflect who he is, but also reflect what he expects of his creatures. And whether we like it or not, mankind, humankind, people, whatever you want to say, we're all accountable to God. God is the highest authority. And now we'll turn our attention to what God is emphasizing regarding himself. Verse 2, he says, I am the Lord. Now, when Moses heard these words, his mind immediately would be drawn back to that day in the desert when he was tending the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law. As he watched the sheep, he observed a strange sight. He saw a bush which is on fire out in the wilderness. And the strange thing about it was that this bush was not burning up. It was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And he went close to investigate. And as he drew near, the Lord called out and commanded him by name not to come any closer, to take his sandals off, because he was standing on holy ground. And then God had some wonderful news for Moses. Moses and the people of Israel had been praying and praying that God would rescue them from their bondage, their terrible suffering as slaves in the land of Egypt. And it seemed like their prayers were bouncing off the ceiling. God was not responding. God was not answering. And now, all of a sudden, God tells them, tells Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. And so Moses' heart must have rejoiced. However, Moses was quite taken back when God told him the next thing. He said, and now, Moses, you are going to go to Pharaoh and demand the freedom of these people. Moses, duh. He steps back. No. Who am I? Who am I to do such a thing? See, Moses is confessing his own inadequacy. Now look how God responds. He says, I will be with you. Bring the people out of Egypt and worship me on this mountain. Now by now, Moses is getting the idea that it's pretty difficult to argue with God. He's tried it, and he's not won. And he says, he tries another tact, and rather directly saying, well, you know, I really can't do this. He says, well, Lord, suppose that I go, and the people say, well, who sent you? And they ask me your name. What shall I tell them? And the Lord says, I am who I am. tell them, I am sent you. And then he goes on to say, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. This is the point. Moses confesses his own limitations. Who am I? And God proclaims his absolute freedom from limitation. I am who I am. It's a play on words. It's a play on the verb to be. God is revealing that he is. He is without limits. He is almighty. He is all-knowing. He is ever-present. He is eternal. He is absolutely independent. He is self-existent. As David later writes, he does what he pleases. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. To understand this a little bit more fully, I'd like you to try to put yourself in the place of the Israelites. You've been delivered out of the land of Egypt, where you were a slave. The conditions were very difficult, more than you thought you could bear. Yahweh has finally heard your prayers, and he's brought you out of this terrible situation, and is bringing you into the land which he promised your forefathers. After a narrow escape with Pharaoh, whose army was drowned in the Red Sea, you wander a bit in the desert. And during this time, you've seen Yahweh do marvelous things. He's changed undrinkable water into cool, refreshing springs. You've seen him provide manna, which you want. Manna means what is it? It's bread out of nowhere. And it's fresh every morning. Yahweh has satisfied your thirst. He's produced water from a rock. He's produced not only manna, but when you grumbled and complained about that, he produced quail, more than you could handle. He's, through his prophet Moses, has told you again and again of his abiding love for you. And he has announced that you are his special treasure. And he's proclaimed you a kingdom, a people of his own, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to the Lord. And now to confirm this commitment to you, he calls a national meeting at the foot of Mount Sinai. So everybody is gathered there. And Exodus 19 tells us, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Majestic, awesome scene. The people of God know that the Lord is God. He is God Almighty, and he is Yahweh, their God. And then he reveals that he is the covenant-keeping God. A covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. We worship a God who makes and keeps these covenants. He's bought these unilateral arrangements which he imposes on us. Because he is God and he is the Lord. And we recognize the sweet grace of it as we learn more about it. Let's see how the Lord works this out in Exodus. He says, I am the Lord your God. Now remember, Yahweh is the name which is always used to stress the covenant faithfulness of God in the Old Testament. God himself introduced this covenant love to Moses when he revealed this name. Did you notice his emphasis as we looked at Exodus 3 a few weeks ago? I've alluded to it. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is faithful in keeping all of his promises to deliver his people out of the bondage of Egypt. Now, Exodus 6 adds new light to the personal name of God and its connection with the love and faithfulness of the Lord. And I'll read from Exodus 6, verses 2 and following. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, the one who is self-existent, beyond limitations, has imposed a limitation on himself. All of those promises, parts of his covenant, where he binds himself to act in certain ways, ways to redeem his people, ways to bless his people, ways to make his name known. Well, you might be thinking this morning, well, these are Old Testament passages, and they refer to Old Testament Israel. Well, let me show you how this develops in the Bible. Later on, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, of his book in verse 31, writes of a future covenant, a new covenant which God is making with Israel in order to replace the one which the nation has broken. And he writes, quoting the Lord, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." It's important for you to recognize that these verses were quoted as being fulfilled in the salvation of sinners in the New Testament, specifically in Hebrews chapter 8, saying that salvation provided through Jesus was fulfilled in them. Following this same line of thought, the inspired writer to the Hebrews writes again in chapter 12, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast to which a voice speaking words to those who heard it, it begged that no further word be spoken to them. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names were written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The lesson seems plain. Yahweh is our God. The Lord, Jehovah, has made us to be His people. He has brought us into a relationship with Him. He has imposed this arrangement on us. He has called us to be His own. He has established His covenant, and we participate in it. Modern writers have studied the theological, more like the historical and literary form of the ancient kings as they entered into these covenants with their subordinates. And they used a precise pattern. They used a preamble followed by a brief prologue and then covenant stipulations. And it's striking here that the Lord does the same thing when He establishes His covenant with the people of Israel so that they might know that God is really serious and He means it. God employs this well-known ancient form, and the people will recognize it. He says, the preamble, I am the Lord your God. And then the history, the prologue, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And then He gives the covenant stipulations, the Ten Commandments. And He starts out, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it goes on. The Lord is pointing out pointedly and by way of great condescension that He has the right to command His people. He demands worship and obedience because of who He is. He is the Lord God Almighty. And on that level, we should worship, adore, and serve Him. And more than that, as our covenant God, the one who has brought us into this blessed arrangement with Him, the one who woos us to Himself by His sweet covenant grace, we should yield before Him in love and adoration. Because the very essence of this covenant is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's as if Jesus Himself were saying to us, I have chosen you to be my own, not only for the benefits of the present life, but also for the blessings of the life to come. And I am your covenant God. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. You can count on me. And then to cement this relationship and our understanding, He reveals Himself to us as the Redeemer. The Lord is our salvation. He alone is our Savior. The context of our passage in Egypt deals with the deliverance, the liberation of the nation of Israel from Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so the Lord is motivating now His people to live holy lives. He reminds us of the benefits of His grace in order to stir hearts to obey Him, to worship Him, and to love Him. There's another account in the book of Exodus that may help us to understand this. Moses returns from hearing God's call to deliver the people at the burning bush. And he's told to go to Pharaoh. And so he does. He says, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go, that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. God wants his people to worship and to serve him. Pharaoh responds, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. And from that time on, until Israel was completely liberated, God began a process of educating Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a host of gods which he worshipped, which were all, in theory, subordinate to him. He was supposed to be the incarnation of the sun god, and all other lesser deities bowed down to him. And so, through a series of plagues, God demonstrated his dominion over all the gods of Egypt. And then the final plague was upon the firstborn sons of Egypt. Moses announced that God was going to kill every firstborn son in Egypt with no exception. Only those who believed God's message to sprinkle blood would be delivered. And so God ordered his people to take a perfect lamb, to keep it in their home for 4 days. And on the 14th day of the month, they were to butcher it at twilight. They were to take some of the blood and smear it on the top and sides of the door frames of their homes. They were to prepare a lamb in a specified manner. And they were to be dressed, ready to go, ready for God's deliverance. And then God explains these events to his people. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. These words which God speaks, I am the Lord, speak directly to the salvation of his people. They suggest that the Lord, the limitless one, is the strong savior of his people. And he will save us with his mighty acts of redemption. He brought them out of Egypt to worship and to serve him. And as you read through the book of Exodus, you will see the response of God's people. Wonderful love and adoration and obedience? No. A realistic picture of human nature. They grumble and complain. They fret over not having water. They complain about not having food. Then when they get food, they don't like it after a while. They get tired of it. And again, they show the consistent fact that people are not worthy of God's grace. We don't appreciate it. And yet what? And yet God loves his people. God puts up with us. God saves us. We are not worthy of God's favor. We have been rebellious against the Lord since the day he knew us. We have turned away from him often, rejecting his ways, ignoring his precepts, and breaking his covenant. And we praise God that his salvation is not dependent on what we do. Otherwise, we would be hopelessly lost. God's salvation is founded upon his mercy poured out to us in his covenant, which he has graciously imposed upon us. God the Father chose us in Christ the Son. He purchased us with his precious blood by dying as our Passover lamb. His blood has saved us. God, by His Spirit, has given us life, convicting us of our sin, bringing us to faith and repentance, uniting us to Christ, bringing us into God's family, and never giving up on us as He makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus. The Israelites could not and did not bring about their own deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. They just couldn't. They were powerless, slaves under the dominion of wicked masters. Likewise, we Christians could never earn our salvation. We were dead in our transgressions and sin. We were powerless and hopeless, dominated by sin. But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, became our Passover. And as the Lamb died in place of the firstborn, so Jesus died in our place so that we would be saved from God's wrath. The Lord is our Savior. And so, stepping back, we ask, why should I worship the Lord? Why should I listen to Him? Threefold answer. We should worship the Lord because He is the highest majesty and the highest authority. He is God. He is our Creator, our Sustainer, our Ruler. Next one. We should worship the Lord because He is our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He has called us into relationship with Him by His grace, and He has set His unconditional and eternal love upon us. And we should worship Him because we love Him as our covenant God. And we should worship God because He is our Redeemer, our Savior. He alone is the one worthy of our love and adoration and service. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for the greatness of Your being and of Your love, Your commitment to us. Lord, we put together a lot of deep, hard things. Things which make us wonder if we were to consider even one. But Lord, we've tried to show some of the grandeur of Your love and of Your plan, and we grapple with it in our minds and our hearts. And at the same time, we recognize that we live in a context where You are thought very little of, where You are diminished, not really, but in the minds of people. And if we're not careful, Lord, we lose track. We lose sight of who You are. And so I pray that You would use these words, mainly from Scripture this morning, which remind us of Your greatness. You are the all-sufficient One. You are the One who has freely established Your covenant with us. And You are the One who did what we could not do, bring salvation to Your people. So help us to respond in love and adoration and service to You for Jesus' sake. Amen.